was excellent. Thank you for that. I tell you what, God's truth will stand the test of time. An amazing grace is God's truth, and I just, every time I hear it, it's just wonderful. That's what we talked about last week. A few quick things before I get started. First of all, I want to mention this. I had horrible dreams last night. This week, I just felt weird. In fact, I feel weird right now. I honestly feel like something, Satan, doesn't want me to preach this message. So pray for me. I want to mention a couple things real quick. We went to Fort Sam Houston this weekend to feed, which we've been planning to do, and it was wonderful. It was wonderful. For those of you that helped, I thank you so much. For those of you who didn't help, I know you wanted to, but life gets in the way sometimes. And next weekend, I hope to have a little slideshow so we can all experience what a few of us experienced. And secondly, I just want to mention that Pipe Creek Community Church now has a website. It's pipecreekcc.com. CC stands for Community Church. pipecreekcc.com. So please check it out. Come to the website. And if you have any ideas, contact me and I will filter it down to our webmaster. So let's get started with some prayer. Father God, we love you so much, and we are here to worship you, we're here to glorify you, we're here to forget everything. We forget the troubles that we had this week, we forget our financial troubles, to forget our marital problems, to forget everything and just bring it all to you. Clear our mind, clear our heart, that you may speak to us through your word today. Your word will change us, and your love will change us, and your grace will change us, and the Holy Spirit, which is heavy in this room today, help the Spirit to just penetrate our hearts. We love you so much, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth as we open your word today together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Music, what does it make you think of? Western movies, Clint Eastwood, Lee Van Cleef. You know, what it makes you think of immediately is the movie The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. You know, sometimes it's hard to be a pastor doing research for your sermon, and this week was hard on me. Woo, I had to watch The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. It was tough. So this week I had a real tough one, let me tell you. But what does this movie really, this song really make you want to do? I mean, it makes me want to put a little cigar in the corner of my mouth, walk around with my eyes half cocked, throw my poncho over my shoulder and be ready for a showdown. Cool as a cucumber. Well, I tell you, this movie, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, Clint Eastwood is a character called Blondie, and he's a bounty hunter, and he catches a criminal by the name of Tuco, and they strike up this relationship, and they make this arrangement. See, Blondie's going to turn Tuco into various villages, various towns, and he's going to collect the bounty. And as Tuco is sentenced and hung for his crimes, Blondie shoots the noose rope in half, and they ride out of town together. And they do this in various towns, but they don't get along very well. There's no trust between them. They keep trying to double-cross each other. And Blondie wants to split the money down the middle from the bounty that they collect, but Tuco wants more of the money because it's his neck on the line, literally. Then they hear about a cash box containing $200,000 buried in a cemetery, and the plot thickens. The plot thickens. As I watch this movie, do you know what I find myself thinking? Why in the world did they name this movie The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly? In fact, I think it's more fitting to name this movie The Bad, the Ugly, and the Wretched, because there is no one in this movie that is good. In fact, Clint Eastwood's character, Blondie, is termed The Good. But there's nothing good about him, except his aim. He is a liar, a murderer, and a cheat, among other things. There is nothing good about that character. And really, as I look around our culture, I see our culture does the exact same thing. They label people as good, not because they're good, but because they're better than who they're compared to. And they're still depraved, they're still bad, they're just not as bad as someone else. But does that make them good? Does that make them good? You know, as I look around this world, I see characters, just like the characters in that movie. I see people who are bad. I see people who are ugly, and I see people who are wretched. And when I call people ugly, I'm not talking about their physical appearance. I'm talking about their inner person, what they are inside. And a few weeks ago, I mentioned that I was watching a reality show about models. And models, some of these models were so beautiful physically, but inside, the way they acted, they showed themselves to be true hags. They showed themselves to be so ugly by the way they schemed and they backstabbed and they lied. They showed their true colors. They were so ugly. And as I look around this world, I see bad people. As I look around this world, I see ugly people. As I look around this world, I see wretched people. People who want nothing else than to pull everyone around them down as they fall deeper and deeper into misery and despair. But I have some good news, and I know you're hoping for that good news. That thanks to Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross, there are good people. There are good people. See, there outside of Jesus, there is no one who is truly good. See, bad people can do good things, but does that make them good? No. You see, because everything they do is done with the wrong motivation and done with the wrong reasons, for the wrong reasons. You know, Blondie and Tuco in the movie, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, did some good things, but what was their motivation? To make money? Self-preservation, and to find the booty, that cash box. That's all they wanted. Only in and through Jesus Christ can Christians truly love people, can Christians truly serve people with pure motives to honor and glorify God. To honor and glorify God. What are good, God-honoring people to do in a world teeming with bad people? What are good, spirit-filled Christians to do in a world that oftentimes is ugly? So ugly. I'll tell you what they are to do. Takes a little too long. We're to be good. We're to honor God with all that we do. And we're to never give up. What are we to do? We are to keep being good in a world that is bad. We're never to give up. Never to give up. And we're to honor God with all that we do. Our need this morning is to realize how God sees us when he looks down upon us from heaven. He sees those of us who are in Jesus Christ as beautiful. And he sees those who are outside of Jesus Christ as they truly are, ugly. God looks down on us from heaven, and he sees those who are in his Son, Jesus Christ, as beautiful. And he sees those who are outside of Jesus Christ as ugly. Now let me make one small comment. God looks down upon sinners, upon unbelievers, and he sees them as ugly. That doesn't mean he doesn't love them. I had a pug, a dog, a Chinese pug, who was the ugliest dog. She was the ugliest dog. Everybody would tell me how ugly that dog was, but I loved her dearly. I loved her dearly. This morning, we're going to continue in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. Remember, flip past the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and you have those four small books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then 1 Thessalonians. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, and what we're going to see this morning is that Paul points out to us that there are good people in this world, and there are bad people in this world. And he's going to show us that the bad keep getting uglier and uglier in the eyes of God, while the good get more and more beautiful in the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is going to show us that there are good people, and there are bad people. And the bad keep getting uglier and uglier, while the good keep getting more and more beautiful. As MacArthur put it, he named a section a people to be glad for and a people to be sad for. And as you go about your week this week, doing what you do, going to work, driving in your car, I want you to remember the theme music to The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And I want that theme music to permeate your mind. I want it to permeate your brain, and I want it to be a call to arms. A call to arms to be good in the face of ugliness and to draw down on what is evil and bad in your life. Let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Starting in verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you, certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus? When he comes, is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. Last week we looked at verse 13 and we saw that God's word was very important to the Thessalonians. They received God's word, they accepted God's word, and God's word went to work in their lives. Now in verse 14 we're going to see the good. We're going to see the good. There are good people in the world, and Paul calls them brothers. Brothers. Starting in verse 13, which we went over last week, Paul says, we also thank God continually. Well, what did Paul thank God continually for? For the way the Thessalonians received and accepted God's word. And they accepted it for what it was, the very words of God. And he thanked God continually for that. But now in verse 14, we see that verse 14 starts with a small word, a conjunction, for, F-O-R. And basically what that word is showing, it shows the proof that they accepted God's word. Paul, thank God they accepted God's word, but how do we know? What's the proof? Well, the proof is in 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. So immediately, this takes me back to chapter 1, verse 6, when he says that the Thessalonian believers became imitators of us, imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy. How? They became models. They accepted the gospel with power from the Holy Spirit. And now he's saying again that they're imitators. Imitators of what? Other churches. Other Christian churches. And you ask yourself, well, how are they imitating churches that they've never met? How are they imitating people in churches they've never associated with? These are churches in a whole different region. I'll tell you how they were imitating these churches. By enduring suffering. By enduring suffering. That's what we find in verse 14. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. See, the Gentile church was being persecuted by Gentiles in the same way that the churches in Judea were being persecuted by the Jews. And I want to point out this morning that there is one thing that I'm trying to communicate this morning that all believers in Christ will experience. That's suffering. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will experience suffering. Jesus suffered. He was tortured and killed on the cross. If you put your faith in him, if you identify with him, you also will suffer. You also will suffer. We see how the Thessalonians suffered just a little bit. Just a little bit in Acts chapter 17. I read it before, but I'll read it again. Acts 17 verse 5 says, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. And then in verse 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. See, remember, Paul had to escape in the middle of the night, and he left Thessalonica and went to Berea. And when the Thessalonian Jews heard that he was in Berea, they left and went there and agitated the crowds. They were being persecuted. See, the Jews were stirring up the Gentiles to persecute these newly formed Gentile churches. They were stirring them up to persecute Paul and his posse, Timothy and Silas. The churches were being persecuted for their faith. But this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Let me read for you John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. Jesus says this, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. See, Jesus says, the world hates me, and if you put your faith in me, they will hate you also. You will suffer, and you will be persecuted. You see, Satan hates God, and he hates the things of God. However, to fulfill God's will, he's given Satan a limited amount of freedom for a while. A limited amount of freedom. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. In fact, it says that Satan is the ruler of this world, although he has very limited power to rule this world, but he's still the ruler of this world. And if Satan is the ruler of this world for a time, is it any wonder the world hates Jesus? Is it any wonder why the world hates those who place their faith in Jesus? If the world hates Jesus, the world will hate those who associate with Jesus. And that's us. That's us. We will suffer in the name of Jesus, and that is part of following Christ. This little church in Thessalonica imitated other Christian churches. How? By its suffering. By its suffering. Have you ever suffered or been persecuted for your faith in Jesus? Have you ever suffered or been persecuted for your faith in Jesus? If you haven't, you will. And if you have, welcome to the family. When I was chaplain in the Border Patrol, there were sneers, there were people laughing behind my back, talking behind my back. You know, people would make comments like, I flushed my career down the toilet, I will never make supervisor. What in the world was I thinking? That's the dumbest thing I could have ever done, been God's spokesperson in a dark place. We wore a badge on our chest, and above my badge was a little chaplain pin, which distinguished me as chaplains. People would come up by and they'd flick my pin, they'd grab it, and they'd pretend like they're jerking it off my shirt. You know what I did every time something like that happened? I would stop and I would get excited. I would praise God. I'd say, praise, thank you, God, that you find me worthy of enduring persecution. And you know what? If there's a scale of persecution from 1 to 10, it was a 1. It wasn't much. But still, I was being persecuted for my faith, and I stopped right there, and I closed my eyes, and I went, whoo! I've been waiting for this. I've been waiting for this. And then you know what I do? I pray for those people, of course. But you know what? Over time, I stopped being invited to barbecues. I stopped being invited to parties. You know what? I was the chaplain, and I was the perfect person to have around when tragedy struck. But as chaplain, I came to represent tragedy. And no one wanted me around. No one wanted me around when they're having fun, especially the kind of fun they weren't supposed to be having when their wives weren't around. And things changed. Things changed drastically for me. In this world, there are good people. We are the good who have to endure and withstand persecution from another group of people. As we see the second group of people in the next few verses. The bad. In verses 15 through 16, we see the bad. Let me read verse 15 for you. Actually, I'll start in 14, middle of 14. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things these churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They despise God and are hostile to all men. Well, immediately, this raises an interesting question. It says, the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. Who actually killed Jesus Christ? Who actually killed Jesus Christ? The Jews have been persecuted and hated for thousands of years because they killed Jesus. But who actually killed Jesus? Well, it says right here in this verse, the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. And we read in the Gospels that it was the Jews who schemed to have Jesus arrested. And they stood before Pilate and they said, crucify him, crucify him. It's in all four of the Gospels. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. Pilate said, "What should I do with this man?" And they screamed in their bloodlust, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Was it the Jews that killed Jesus? Or was it the Romans? This trial was a Roman trial. Pontius Pilate was a Roman official. Pilate gave the ultimate order to have him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Was it the Romans? Or was it all of humanity? All of us killed Jesus. Maybe it was you and maybe it was me. Maybe we all had a hand in holding that hammer, driving the nails through his hands and his feet. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus was killed for the sins of the world. Everyone killed him. We all killed him. We all had a hand on that hammer. Jesus came for our sin. If anyone has ever breathed a breath on this earth, has ever taken a step, they've done it in sin because we're born sinners. And Jesus came to pay for that sin. So what's the answer? What's the right answer? Is it the Jews? Is it the Romans? Is it everybody? Well, they're all the right answer. And they're all the wrong answer. Who killed Jesus Christ? The ultimate answer is no one killed him. He gave his own life for us. He gave his own life for us. He gave his own life so that we may live. John 10, 17 through 18 says, "The reason why my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. I command, this command I received from my Father." No one, absolutely no one, could have taken Jesus' life without his permission. At the blink of an eye, he could have called down 12 legions of angels, Matthew 26:53. But you know what? He gave his life freely. He gave his life freely, and what we have to understand is that's what he came to do. That's why he left the confines and comforts of heaven. He came to earth to die. That was his mission, to die for you and for me. That is why he came to die. He came to die. Who killed Jesus? Everyone did, and no one did. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Paul says in verse 15, he says, boy, these numbers are small. "The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove him out." Well, Paul specifically says here in our verse today that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus. But the point he's making, and in a sense they did, but everyone did, and no one did. But the point he's making is the Jews of Jesus' day did nothing different than what they've always done. They've always persecuted and killed God's prophets. King Ahab tried to kill Elijah in 1 Kings 19:2. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, that the Jews have always persecuted God's prophets. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 32 through 37, speaks about the prophets, and he says this, "They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death with the sword." And basically, the point Paul is making here is that the Jews of Jesus' day were only repeating the sins of their fathers. The Jews of Jesus' day were only following in the footsteps of their forefathers before them, persecuting and killing the prophets of God, including the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. Many people in this world have always been and will always be at enmity with God. And when you are persecuted for your faith, you're only experiencing what God's people have always experienced. You're experiencing what God's people have always experienced. So take heart, and when it happens, count yourself faithful. Count yourself as worthy. Count yourself as one of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. A hero of the faith. And trust me, you're in good company. You're in great company. As we move on to verse 15b through 16, we find the bad keep getting uglier. We've seen the good, those who believe in Jesus Christ. We've seen the bad, all of those outside of Jesus. And now we're going to see the ugly. It's the bad keep getting uglier and uglier as they keep turning from God. As they keep turning from God. Verse 15 makes a very poignant point. He says, "The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men. They displease God and are hostile to all men. Who's the they? The they? That pronoun refers to the Jews specifically. But I believe this is a principle about all mankind. And the principle is this. When you can't get along with God, you can't get along with other people. When you don't get along with God, you don't get along with other people. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. When you are outside of God's will and you are not pleasing Him, your life is a shambles. Your life is a shambles, and you're not only at odds with God, but you're at odds with all people. With all people. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. You can tell a person's relationship with God by how they get along with other people. If someone you know can't get along with other people, they're not getting along with God. They are not spiritually close to God. Maybe they're not spiritual at all. You can tell a person's relationship with God by how they get along with other people. That's a truth. That's a truth. And if you're a business owner and you're hiring a new person, remember that. Some people hate God. They hate the things of God. They hate the people of God. They are literally children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. They're children of darkness, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And as they shun God, the things of God, the people of God, they fall farther and farther away from God. And as they fall farther away, their minds become more and more cloudy. They make horrible decisions. They do crazy things. And in so doing, they become more and more ugly in the eyes of God. More and more ugly in the eyes of God. And what we'll see in this next verse is that some of the worst sins are hindering God's people from doing God's work. Those are the most ugly sins in the eyes of God. Our job as children of light, as children of God, is to love them despite their ugliness, to endure their persecution, to keep pointing them to a God who will always forgive them if they first choose Him. Our mission is to stand tall despite these attacks and to see past their ugliness and to love them anyway. Our job as Christians is to see past their ugliness and to love them anyway. And I want you to hear this. Love is the only thing that will draw people to Jesus Christ. Love is the only thing that will change this world. Love is the only thing that will draw people to Jesus Christ. And love is the only thing that will change this world. And as this world gets uglier and uglier, we deliver, let our love shine. And let them see Christ through us. Let them see Christ through us. Verse 16 says, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, see there, they're keeping God's people from doing God's work. In this way, they heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. They heap their sins up to the limit. And I think Paul is, in a minor way, saying that when people hinder God's people from doing God's work, it's an ugly thing to God. Ugly thing. And they're heaping up their sins. But I think Paul is mainly saying, the main point here is that God in His grace is patient with us. God in His grace is patient with sinners. He's patient with our sin. And I think that's exactly what 2 Peter 3:9 says. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, when we sin, God does not strike us down right there on the spot. If He did, there'd be no people left. There'd just be little scorch marks where the lightning bolt hit. God does not strike us down when we sin. He's patient. He's waiting. He's patiently waiting. What's He waiting for? He's waiting for one, for us to repent and turn to Him, believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. Or two, He's waiting for us to heap up our sins to the limit. To heap up our sins to the limit. I want to read to you an interesting verse that illustrates the point I'm trying to make here. And that's Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, 6 says this. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In the context of this verse, God is talking to Abraham. And He's saying, Abraham, in the future, your descendants will be taken into slavery by a foreign country for 400 years. For 400 years, they will be slaves. For four generations. Remember that people lived longer back then, so 100 years was about a generation. And He says that after that 400 years, I will bring them back to this land where we are right now. This is the promised land, which I promised them. But for 400 years, Israel had to endure Egyptian bondage and slavery for 400 years. Why? Because God was patient with the Amorites, and he was waiting for them to heap up their sins to the limit. God's people had to endure suffering for a long, long time so that these godless pagans were given God's grace. Would they repent, or would they heap up their sins? And as you know, God finally got fed up. And he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, the Exodus, and you know what he told them to do? Kill every last one of them. He basically said, I've had it up to here with their sin. And when God has it up to here, that's it. That's it for you. This passage is interesting, and I can just sit and think about it for hours. I mean, there's so much going on here. But for our discussion today, I just want you to realize that God is extremely patient with sin. God is extremely patient with sinners, but his patience has a limit. But his patience has a limit. I think that's what Paul is telling us here in 1 Thessalonians. One writer said, God patiently waits while sinners rebel against him, and he watches us as their measure of sin and judgment fills up. When the time is up, God's patience will end and judgment will fall. Whew. Judgment will fall. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. This phrase, at last, in Greek is eistelos. And telos is the noun form of the verb that Jesus uses on the cross. He says, tetelestai, it is finished. And this is a noun form of that verb, telos, and it can mean to the end, finally, or to the utmost. And the NIV translates it, God's wrath has come upon them at last. The NASB translates it, that the wrath of God has come upon them to the full, to the utmost. And basically, it doesn't matter which reading you read it, because they both mean the same thing. When God's wrath comes upon them at last, it will be to the utmost. And his wrath will fall. His wrath will fall. What is God's wrath here? It's the same thing that it was in chapter 1, verse 10. It is the tribulation period, and it is the great white throne judgment when sinners will be judged for their sin. And this is exactly what Jesus came to save us from. Verse 10, chapter 1, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Praise God. We have seen that the bad people get uglier and uglier as they actively turn from God. They go from being a lost sinner to someone who's absolutely wretched as they try to pull others around them down. But now we'll see in verses 17 through 20 that the good actually get more beautiful in the eyes of God. We've seen the good. We've seen the bad. We've seen the ugly. The good, the bad keep getting uglier. Now we're going to see the good keep getting more beautiful in the eyes of God. The good keep getting more beautiful. Paul says in verse 17 that he was torn away. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, see, remember that Paul had to leave in the middle of the night. Paul cared for these Thessalonian believers greatly. He didn't want to leave. He had to leave to escape persecution. And as you know, the persecution followed him to Berea. He didn't want to leave. Remember what we talked about, that Paul cared for them so much. He was like a nursing mother giving them the spiritual nutrients they needed to grow in their faith. He was like a concerned father teaching them how to walk in the wicked world with a loving God. He didn't want to leave. He was torn away. And in verse 18, Paul says that he wanted to come back again and again, but Satan stopped him. This word in Greek is actually a military term being translated stopped, and it actually means breaking up the road and putting up obstacles. Breaking up the road and putting up obstacles. Basically, Paul is saying that Satan did everything in his power to stop me from going back to see you. Satan broke up the road and he put up obstacles in my way so I could not go back to see you in Thessalonica. And we don't really know how Satan hindered Paul, how he physically hindered him or hindered his desire to go back to the Thessalonians. Maybe he was referring to the trouble at Jason's house in Acts 17, which I read to you. Probably more than that. But let me say one thing about Satan. Satan cannot do anything apart from God's divine permission. He cannot do anything apart from God's divine permission. That's what we see in Job chapters 1 and 2, especially Job chapter 1, verse 12. See, Satan had to get God's permission to ruin Job's life. Satan can't do anything without God's permission. But for God's divine purposes to be played out, God allowed Satan to hinder Paul from going back to the Thessalonians. And I want you to see this, because you can look at this different ways. I don't want you to think boy, why did God do that? Well, I want you to think, boy, look how Paul responded to that. You see, Paul did not look back with regret and remorse. He looked ahead with rejoicing. Paul did not look back with regret and remorse. He looked ahead and he rejoiced. How many times in our life has God hindered us or Satan hindered us and we say, God, why? We blame God. We're so fast to blame God. This is a good cause. These are good people. I had such good plans to further your kingdom, God. Why didn't you let it work? And we blame God. What if Paul here said, what in the world are you doing, God? I had a good thing going with these Thessalonians. They were baby Christians and they were going to grow and do great things. And it's your fault. It's your fault. Why didn't you let me go back, God? And you know, and we think, boy, that sounds crazy. But that's what we do. That's what we do. See, but I want you to see Paul's world view of how he viewed things. See, Paul realized that God is the one who does in our life, not us. God is the one who works in people's lives, not us. God is the one who's building his church, not us. He might use us, but it's ultimately him. So if we are hindered, it makes no difference because God is sovereign and God's in charge. And he didn't look back and go, why, God? He looked ahead and goes, ooh, it's going to be great. It is going to be great. I don't care what happened. But he basically says to them, I wanted to return, but Satan stopped me. But let me tell you what the future. As I stand before God in heaven, I will have hope and joy and a crown. Do you know why? Because of you. Paul didn't look back, he looked ahead. Paul didn't look back, he looked ahead. Paul was ever faithful. In triumph or tragedy, Paul was faithful. And I have to ask you, are you? We have such great plans sometimes, and our plans don't always work out. Are you faithful anyway? As God opens and closes doors, are you faithful? And do you praise him no matter what? Verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Paul asked them, what is our hope, our joy, when we stand in the presence of God? And he gives them an answer I bet they never would have guessed. He says, you are. He says, you are. And I believe what he's saying here is that we can't take anything to heaven with us. We can't take our possessions, our material possessions, our money. We can't take anything to heaven but people. But people. And the more we do our Christian duty, the more we spread the gospel, the more people we take with to heaven with us, the more God will be glorified through us. That's exactly what I think Paul is saying here. And all the people that we lead to Christ are going to be our crown. Are going to be our crown. The crown Paul is referring to is not a royal crown. That belongs to Jesus. It's a victor's crown. It's a victor's crown. Stephanos. It's the crown that the early competitors in the Olympics fought so desperately for. A crown of vines and leaves. It's the victor's crown. Those you bring to faith will be your crown and your joy in heaven. And what we see here is the flip side of that coin is that we will lose joy in heaven if we go empty-handed. We will lose joy in heaven if we go empty-handed. The people we lead to Christ are our crown. They're our trophies that we will give to God for his glory. Daniel 12, verse 3 says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You see, our motive to serve God is not heavenly rewards. Our motive to serve God is our love for him. Why? Because God first loved us. God first loved us. What will we have to give God in heaven? You see, God in his grace gives us rewards so that we have something to give back to him when we stand before him. Have you thought about that? God in his grace gives us rewards so we have something to give to him. What will we give him? People. We will give him people. So let's give him as many people as we possibly can. They are our joy. They are our hope. They are our crown of victory. As one day we'll stand before Jesus. One day we will stand before Jesus. Well, we've seen a lot in our passage this morning. What I want you to take home, to ponder, remember what I talked about last week, mental digestion. What I want you to ponder and apply this week? Well, I want you to remember that in this world, there is the good, the bad, and the ugly. There is the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good are those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they persevere in the midst of the bad. The bad get uglier and uglier as they actively deny Jesus Christ, persecuting those of faith. But as those of faith persevere through the persecution, they become more and more beautiful in the eyes of God. They become more and more like Christ. What I want you to leave here this morning is this. Don't give up. Don't give up. You will suffer. You will be persecuted, but don't give up. We have God's word within us. We have God's people around us. We have God's glory before us. Don't give up. Don't give up. Persevere in the midst of suffering. Persevere in the midst of persecution. Persevere in your Bible study, even if you don't understand everything you read. Keep serving. Keep loving. Keep taking God's word to everyone who will listen. Why? Because one day we will stand before Jesus. One glorious day we will stand before Jesus. And wouldn't it be just indescribably, incredibly awesome to stand before Him and to say something like this. Thank you, Lord Jesus, my Savior, for this crown of victory. But everything I did for you. Everything I did through your power. This crown is yours, and I give it back to you. And I give it back to you. All that I am, I give to you. What a glorious day that'll be. Can you just imagine? Oh, I just send shivers up my spine. Can you imagine how awesome it will be to stand there before Jesus and have this crown and say, it's yours. It's yours. I can only imagine. I can only imagine what I'll do when I stand before Jesus and I give Him that crown. I'll be Cabbage Patch. I'll probably Cabbage Patch for eternity, because that's what I do when I get happy. What a glorious thing that'll be, to be in the presence of God forever, and just to throw your crown at His feet. To throw your crown at His feet. This week, I want you to remember this music. I want this music to be in your brain. I want this music to be in your mind. I want this music to be a call of arms. A call of arms. And when you see wickedness in your life, and when you see ugliness in your life, I want you to draw down on it and blow it away. I want there to be blood and guts. I want it to be gone. I want it to be dead. You used to be ugly, and you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and now you're beautiful. And when you see ugliness in your life, draw down on it and blow it away. Blow it away. Don't let ugliness in your life get in the way of other people seeing the love of Christ in you. Because remember, love is the only thing that draws people to Christ. You are good, but desire to be more. Desire to be beautiful. That's what you were created to be. You were created to be beautiful. A shining star. A beautiful child of God. A beautiful child of God. As we close this morning, I want to remind you that there are good people, there are bad people, and there are ugly people. And you know what? Maybe you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've had this pull, this tug on your heart, and you just feel ugly. I invite you to come up this morning and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never done that, this is a beautiful day. This is the perfect day to do it. Maybe you're a Christian, and you just have these thoughts that aren't pure. You have these thoughts, and you look at people, and you think bad thoughts about them, and it makes you feel ugly. And I'm here to tell you this morning that you're not ugly. God doesn't want you to be ugly. You're not ugly. He wants you to feel beautiful. And you can come forward and we will pray for you as the elders come forward. There is no reason to live a life of victory with the attitude of defeat. There's no reason. We are Christians saved by grace in the blood of Jesus Christ, and there is no reason not to walk around with our head held high. And if people persecute us, just say, Amen. Amen. And you see past their ugliness. And in fact, if you have people at your workplace or at school who are just the most ugly people you've ever seen because they act so ugly or say such ugly things, come forward and we'll pray for them. I guess what I'm asking you to do is just come forward. So as we have this song, if God is tugging on your heart, please come forward. We'd love to pray for you.